Thank you, Aaron and Praise Team. I tell you what, I'm so appreciative for them every Sunday and the job that they do. I feel kind of bad for them because sometimes when you're doing the ministry, you don't get to actually get the full experience of it. And, you know, worship may be a little bit different than that because in one sense, they are leading in worship, but at the same time, they are worshiping God. And so, but there's still a little bit of something, all the work that has to be done and the thoughts that are going into your mind and stuff. Sometimes it can be a little bit distracting. So am I up loud enough or do I need to go up just a little bit? I feel like have y'all seen the ragweed report? Okay. So I can't hardly hear. I'm clogged up. So it could be that I'm way loud right now and I don't really know it, but it's because the ragweed count is extremely high. So if you have allergies, you know what I'm talking about. All right. I want you to turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is a famous passage of scripture. You'll know it when we read it. You've heard it countless times, I'm certain. And we're going to talk today about the hope of heaven. Now, man, is there anything more glorious to the believer than heaven? I mean, think about heaven for just a minute. The promise of heaven is the guarantee that you and I have of the end of all this nonsense. Amen? I mean, you know, I hate to call life nonsense, but when I watch the news, I see nonsense. Amen. When I hear about things going on in our culture, I hear about crazy ideas that are floating around and new practices and new things in this area and that area. And I just hear all this craziness going on. And then I have the promise from the Word of God of the hope of heaven. And man, I tell you what, if we didn't have the hope of heaven, how discouraging would life be in this world? Aren't you glad that God has not left us here to ourselves and abandoned us? I mean, every day I am just reminded how much I need Jesus in my life and how thankful I am that He is there. And I'm telling you, you're looking at a guy here that doesn't deserve it. I mean, not that any of us do, but I mean, I'm very much aware. Paul said he was the chief of sinners, and I'm very much aware of my failures and my faults and my inadequacies and my shortcomings. So you don't have to tell me after the sermon, okay? I'm very much aware of them already, but I know that I don't deserve anything that God has done for me. I mean, I have had a blessed life. I'm 55 years old, fixing to be 56 years old, and God has just been tremendously good to me. But in the middle of all the craziness of life, we can pause and we can think about heaven. Now, we can do that because Jesus promised us heaven. Amen? I mean, I'm so thankful for that day when we're going to be there. And if you think about it, if Jesus tarries long enough, in 100 years, we're all going to be gone, right? Most likely, everybody in this room is going to be gone. I don't know anybody personally that's over 100. They say there's people out there over 100. I don't personally know anybody, I don't think, over 100. But 100 years, good chance most of us in this room, we're going to be in heaven if we've believed in Jesus Christ. And so I want you to have that hope today. I want to show you in the Bible where Jesus promises heaven to those who put their faith and their trust in Him as their personal Lord and Savior. Now, the context of this passage today, that means what's going on, what led Jesus to say this, is that He is preparing His disciples for His departure. We're coming up on the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, okay? And so He knew this was going to be tough on the disciples. This was not the only place where He prepared them for His departure. He, in other places, you remember in Matthew 16, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And I don't know why God's been leading me back to that passage. I have quoted that passage more, like in Sunday school and in things I've done, more in the last month or two than I have in ever. I mean, it just seems like God keeps drawing me back there to see something in that passage. And so I'm not exactly sure what He's trying to get me to see, but I'm still going to stay in it until He shows it to me. But anyways, in Matthew 16, He asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say Moses, one of the prophets, you know." And He said, "Who do you say that I am?" See, there was popular consensus about what the world thought about who Jesus was, but then it came down to their personal conviction. So your salvation is not based on popular consensus of who the world thinks Jesus is. Your salvation, our salvation, is based on our personal conviction of who Jesus Christ is to us. And Peter said, well, Peter always the one that spoke up. See, there were Pattersons here in the Bible days because he was the first one to run his mouth. He was the first one to speak up. By the way, that's my last name if you don't know. All right. And so he was the first one to run his mouth. He said, I'll tell you who you are. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a confession. A total recognition of who Jesus Christ was while he was here in the flesh on earth. And Jesus said, you are correct. And he said, my Father has revealed this to you. And he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And you know what? Right after that passage, immediately following that passage, do you know what comes up? It says, from that time on, Jesus began to tell his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed by the chief priests and the elders. There was a shift in the way Jesus dealt with his disciples after they confessed him as the Messiah. Whoa. Did you hear that? And there's also a shift in our life and how God deals with us when we come to salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, you go from being a creation of God to being a child of God. I don't discipline anybody else's kids because I didn't want to. You know what I mean? But I disciplined my own. I dealt with my own children. I interacted with my children way different than I did anybody else's children whenever they were little, when my kids were little and stuff. And so, and I still do to this day, interact. Somebody accused me of showing favoritism in Sunday school this morning because I went over and hugged my daughter when she came to class and said, no favoritism. I said, well, I kind of have to. I'm kind of partial here on this one. So anyways, but that's the way we are. Well, listen, you come into the family of God. You see, and so God deals a little bit different with you. But Jesus began to prepare them. Now, sometimes his preparation was kind of graphic. He's like, hey, I'm going to go be put to death. They're going to murder me, and you guys are going to see this. He knew this was going to be hard on the disciples. I mean, they'd been with him almost 3 years now, and they had traveled with him. They had heard, they had seen his love, seen his compassion, seen his miracles, heard all the stories, heard all the truths he had taught. I mean, they were connected at the heart to Jesus Christ as people. You know, that happens to us. That's the way we should be connected to God, is at the heart we should be connected to him and fall in love with God. That's one of the great commandments in the Old Testament, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you see, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we should fall in love with God. And the disciples had fallen in love with Jesus, and he said, I'm going to go away. And you know what happened there in Matthew 16? I'll get to John 14 here in a minute. In Matthew 16, right after that, Peter goes to Jesus and he says, Lord, far be it from you that this would ever happen to you. I'm not going to let them put you to death, Jesus. Well, now we know that was the plan that had to happen. Jesus had to die, right? The innocent, sinless blood of Jesus had to be shed for the guilty, sinful blood of mankind in order for us to have a way to get to heaven, in order for us to have a way to get right with God again. And so what did Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. He called him Satan. Now, this is a side sermon for you, okay? Because I'm doing a series in my Sunday school class on spiritual warfare, Christian warfare. And he called Peter Satan. Now, I don't believe he believed that Peter was truly Satan himself. But he went on to say, for you have not the things of God in mind, but the things of men. That's the way he finishes that up, what Jesus says to him. And so what he was saying there is, hey, you're talking like one who's got the ideas and agenda of the enemy on your mind. He said, this is not the agenda of God that you have in your mind, is what he was saying. And so it's ironic. Peter thought he was doing something good, right? This is a caution for the church, okay? Because even sometimes in our well-meaning intentions, because that sounds pretty good. I'm not going to let anybody put Jesus to death. I mean, I probably would have said the same thing. You probably would have too. No way. We've been together for 3 years. Nobody's going to. And what did Peter do when they came to get him in Gethsemane? He drew out his sword and he cut off a soldier's ear, a Malchus's ear. Remember that? And Jesus said, no, no, no. Now, wasn't that amazing? You'd think when Jesus put that ear back on, touched him and healed him, that those people would have been like, whoa, we're not taking this guy in. There's something powerful going on here. But they didn't. But anyways, the caution I want to give you is that even in the well-meaning intentions, you can be doing the work. You have to be careful of the work of Satan, even in your midst. Now, be careful here. I don't want you to get like crazy, like running around slapping people on the head with a Bible, rebuking people all the time, okay? Because I know some people kind of go crazy with spiritual warfare. You got to rein them in. You got to keep them under control, man, or they'll think there's a devil in everybody, you know, trying to do something harmful or whatever. But even in the midst of it, this is why we must be guided by the Word of God. We must be guided as a church, as an individual. We must have the truth of God's word to guide us, you see, so that we know what God's agenda is. We know what God is doing in our midst and in our life so that we can make sure that we don't ever fall victim to the schemes and the tactics and the strategies and the methods of Satan as he comes against us, even as an individual and even as a church corporately, all right? And so poor Peter, you know, he kind of took the brunt of things, but it was his own fault because he had a big mouth. And so God, he was just always the one having to be gotten onto because he's the one that spoke. But anyways, so Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure. Sometimes it was going to be, you know, I'm going to die. It's not going to be pretty, you know, it's going to be rough. But this time, he's preparing them in a different way. He doesn't talk about the death so much. He doesn't even use that terminology. He talks about heaven instead. He talks about a place of hope, something that is going to be good, that is going to come from his death, okay? Now, we know that. We know that, right? I mean, we know something good has come from the death of Jesus Christ, and that is our eternal salvation. And so as Jesus is preparing them to comfort them for his departure, for his death, and for what's to come after that, I want us to look into this with that understanding in the context of the death of Jesus and what that meant for us, as well as our own death. Now, I don't want you to be morbid today, but I do want you to realize that everybody will die. And I want everybody to have on their mind their own death this morning, just a little bit, okay? Because you are going to face your eternity one day. You are going to step out of this body. Your soul is going to leave your body one day, and you are going to step into the presence of God or into a place called hell. One of those two places. There is no other alternative. There is no other in between. There is either heaven or there is hell for the soul once it leaves and departs from the human body. So look in chapter 14, verse 1 of John. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now let me stop right there, okay? Let not your heart be troubled. What do we see right there? We see the peace of God, you see? Right away, he's assuring them. He says, hey guys, you can have peace with what I'm about to tell you. There's peace in this hard time that's coming. There's peace in this situation that you're gonna need. And he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. What is that? That's faith. You see, that's true, genuine, saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it is the peace of God that we receive from God when we exercise true faith in Jesus, right? How do we get the peace of God? We were enemies with God. And the Bible says in Romans that now we have peace with God through our faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's through that faith in Jesus Christ that we receive peace. Now, you think about how important peace is for your life today. One of the things in Ephesians chapter 6, where the Bible speaks about spiritual warfare, and Paul was warning these people to put on their armor. He said, I want you to put on the armor of God. Remember that? In Ephesians chapter 6, another very famous passage of Scripture. And you are to have your feet shod with the gospel shoes of what? Peace, you see? Now, you think about shoes for a soldier, okay? I want you to think a little bit like they had on maybe like football cleats or something. They had shoes that had some spikes on the bottom of them so they could stay sure-footed. This is what Jesus does for you in times of trouble, okay? Troubled times were coming to the disciples. Maybe not so much outwardly for them, though 11 of the 12 remaining disciples were martyred for their faith. And so they were going to know some trouble in their own life, but they were going to witness some trouble in the life of Jesus. And so they were going to watch it take place. And it was going to be a troublesome time for them, even though in that particular moment there may not have been physical trouble for them. It was an emotional trouble. It was a spiritual trouble. And so during times in your life, when you have trouble of that nature in your life, it is your faith in Jesus Christ
and the peace of God that he gives you, that gives you the ability to work through that, to walk through that, and to maintain your spiritual integrity as a believer, okay? You need the peace of God. You need the stability of God in your life, and that comes through faith in Jesus Christ and the peace that he will give you. That's how people can look at situations in their life and not be bothered by those things sometimes. And this is how, this is one of the things I have learned and watched. This is what I love about senior adults, okay? For the most part, most senior adults just, okay. They've seen so much stuff that like stuff doesn't really bother them. You know what I mean? It's like, okay, you know, I can remember my poor grandma used to go to this church and used to live down the hill down here, and people having to go to tell her that one of her children had died and, you know, this. And she was strong. I was like, how can grandma be that strong? Because she knew. She had a solid faith in Jesus Christ, and she wasn't worried about where she was going. She knew where she was going. She knew where loved ones were going who had trusted in Jesus Christ as well. And so she had this hope of heaven, and she's like, okay, so the world got one. Well, guess what? Heaven got us too. So, you know, she knew that. And so in the midst of trouble, we need the peace of God to be sure-footed. We need Jesus Christ in our life and the peace that comes from that in order to be able to walk through these hard times and be able to maintain our stability as a person and as a believer, as a Christian, follower of Jesus Christ. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. I will receive you unto myself. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's walk through this passage of Scripture. Now, we talked about the peace of God, okay? We talked about the fact that we don't have to be troubled. As we read on in that passage of Scripture, we find out why we don't have to be troubled. Amen? We find that out because Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, he's talking about a place we call heaven, right? He doesn't use the word heaven here, okay? But we know that's what he's talking about. He's talking about that place where God is. He's talking about that place where people go when they have believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And he's talking about heaven. You and I know it to be a place called heaven. And so he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, I don't know if you should necessarily take that literal, okay? I don't necessarily think that Jesus has been up there with a hammer and a saw because he was Joseph the carpenter's son working on a house for you, okay, for 2,000 years or whatever. Don't necessarily have the literal imagery of that in your mind, okay? Just my opinion about it, okay? If you want to do that, you're more than welcome to. If it comforts you, you can do that, okay? But anyways, Jesus said, my Father's house are many mansions. In other words, there's plenty of room. I got plenty of room, many mansions, see? And the idea of a mansion, what is that? What kind of imagery does that put in your mind? It puts, yeah, big. It puts plenty. It puts not lacking anything, right? I mean, somebody lives in a mansion. Any of y'all ever been to the Marlin Mansion up north by Ponca City? My wife's from Ponca City, so you know we've traveled up that way. She still has family that lives up there. And so we made the trip one time to visit the Marlin Mansion. This place is huge. I mean, I was like, who could live in this house? Who would want to? But anyway, I guess if you had the money, it might be something you might want to do. I don't know. I've never had that kind of money, so I can't say I wouldn't do that if I had that kind of money, because I don't know what it's like to think like a person with money. So you got to have it to think like them. Anyways, but a mansion gives you this idea of wealth, plenty, sustenance, lacking nothing, you see. And won't that be a picture of heaven? Lacking nothing. We'll have everything. Totally everything, just the perfect utopia, the perfect life that we will have in heaven. And he says, and in my Father's house are many mansions. And then he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Now, what is that? I mean, why would Jesus say that? If it were not so, I would have told you. It's like he's saying, look, I'm not lying to you. You know, Jesus knows people, doesn't he? He knows how we are. You know, sometimes when life gets troublesome, what do we start doing? We start questioning our faith. We start questioning all the promises of God, do we not? We start thinking, well, you know, we just get covered up. We get covered up by our troubles. We get overwhelmed by our troubles. And we can't even see clearly to see enough to go back to the foundations of the faith, you know, and remember that we have heaven coming. That's one of the things I like about heaven is that, now understand, when we get saved, we get saved to get right with God. Heaven is, to, in my opinion, a fringe benefit, okay? We get saved, we get right with God because we recognize we're a sinner, all right? And God gives us heaven for eternity. But one of the things that I like about heaven is that when things are tough, if you can get to the point where you can remove yourself for a minute mentally from your situation, you can just stop and think about heaven and stop and think about how this life is going to be over one day and it really won't be that long and life's really going to be good for eternity. And that's one of the things, I know for me, that has, at times in my life, has been a great hope that I've had, a great of the promise of heaven that is coming to me someday. And he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. See, don't, he says, I'm not lying to you. I'm telling you the truth. Remember me. Remember what I'm telling you right now when you're standing there watching me crucified on that cross. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, you could talk about the return of Jesus Christ there. I mean, this passage has everything. It's got the peace of God. It's got faith in Jesus. It's got the heaven. It's got the return of Jesus. He said, I'm going to come back and get you. Did he not say that? You could talk about the return of Jesus Christ here. I mean, you got the path of salvation. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You believe in God, believe also in me. I mean, you could cover a multitude of sermon topics just in this little passage right here if you wanted to. But he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And he said, I'll come and get you to receive you unto myself, you see. And so this heaven, he said, he's going to receive us to himself that where I am, there you may be also. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, how did Jesus go to prepare a place for his people? How did he go to prepare a place for you and I? He went to the cross. This is a picture of Calvary. This is imagery that he wants us to have in our minds of Calvary, okay? The way to heaven is through Calvary. I've come to the conclusion in my study that I'm doing on spiritual warfare. I started to preach on that, but then I thought, no, so many people out of my Sunday school class will be like, well, I could have stayed home. I didn't even need to hear that when I've already heard it in Sunday school. But anyway, spiritual warfare, I've come to the conclusion that one of the things that Satan wants us to be quiet about is the cross of Jesus Christ. He wants to take the cross of Jesus and the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross, he wants to take it out of our vocabulary. He has even led some to devise total and complete evangelism methods without ever mentioning the blood of Jesus. You tell me how somebody's going to get saved without the blood of Jesus. Is it possible? Absolutely not. You can't get saved without the blood of Jesus. This is a great temptation in the church today, not just our church, the universal church. Satan wants to remove this whole teaching, this whole truth about Jesus and the cross and the blood of Jesus that he shed on that cross. It's the blood that saves us, beloved. The innocent, sinless blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on that cross. God became flesh. Jesus made himself man for our sake, to live as we do, to face every temptation as we do, yet was without sin. He faced the temptations that you and I face, and the blood that ran through Jesus' veins never knew a sin. Never. He was sinless. And that's what qualified him. That's what made him worthy to die on the cross, you see. It's always about worthiness. Jesus is certainly powerful enough to do anything he wants to, right? Remember in heaven in Revelation when the one was found powerful enough to open the seals, to open the scroll? No. The one who was found worthy enough to open the scrolls, you see. Jesus could do anything he wanted to. He was hanging on that cross. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He was powerful enough to do anything he wanted to. But he was worthy enough to shed his blood and give his life for you and I because he was sinless, you see. He never gave in, never yielded to temptation. I can't even fathom that. I can't even understand quite how somebody could do that. I guess I can see how you could do it for like a limited time, you know. But I mean, overall, sometimes I think sinful thoughts, you know, before I even realize, oh, I shouldn't have thought that. You know, somebody says something dumb and I think, what an idiot. And then I think, well, maybe it's sinful to call one of God's creations an idiot. But, you know, I watch the news, so there's a lot of idiots in this world. I got to be honest with you. I mean, and if that's sinful, then I need Jesus, okay? I mean, I need him bad when I watch the news. I interact with TV. Does anybody else do that? You guys would probably, yeah, you think me telling you about it's funny. You ought to be at my house. My wife sometimes just is like, we're turning this off because I'm tired of you. You know, she gets fed up with me. She doesn't mind all the terrible stuff on the news. It's my reaction to it that she can't deal with anymore. So anyways, I don't know how I got like that. I don't know where that comes from. But anyways, so there are idiots in this world. I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me. But Jesus made a way for us, you see. He said, look, there's trouble coming. I'm going to die. But you believe in God. Now, why would he say, believe in God, believe also in me? Because he told them, you believe in God. Who were these people? They were Jews. You see, the disciples were of the Jewish faith, you see. And so he says, you believe in God. Now I'm telling you, believe in me. Believe also in me. You see, trust in me as your Lord and Savior. And then he goes on to talk about heaven. He says, there's going to be troubles. But if you put your faith in me, if you trust in me like I've been telling you to do, he said, I promise you, I'm going to make a way for you to get to this place where I'm going. I'm going away. I'm going there. But it's a good place. There's plenty of room for you. And I'm going to come back to get you and bring you to where I am that you may be with me. What a promise. What a promise we have today that you and I, you know, that promise is made to us as well, that no matter what happens in this life, if we will trust in Jesus Christ and him alone as our Lord and Savior, we will get to go to heaven one day. Now, Thomas said, Lord, Jesus, well, he said this. He said, you know where I'm going and you know the way, you know. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? If we don't know where you're going, how can we get to where you're going? And that's when Jesus said that famous verse in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. I want to tell you something right now. This world needs a crash course in true salvation. Amen. Because many churches have failed people in this area. They have failed them. There is but one way to heaven, and that is not a plan of salvation, but the man of salvation, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ plus or minus nothing. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It was him that shed his blood on the cross. It was him that was worthy to do that. And it was him whom God raised on the third day and brought him back to life. Raised him from the grave, you see. And you and I, we believe that testimony, right? That's what Jesus said it takes. Paul said, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, Romans 10:9, that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the grave, and you shall be saved. There is no other way. Jesus says, there is no other way for you to get to where I'm going other than Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that I have found in our society today that I see taking place is that, you know, Satan has totally deceived people, totally tricked people, and he has sadly used some men in some pulpits to do this. Our world believes that faith in Jesus Christ is believing the facts about Jesus from the Bible. And if you read something in the Bible and you say, yeah, I believe that. I believe Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, I believe Jesus did that miracle. I believe all these things about Jesus. And Satan has convinced people that that is salvation. But let me ask you a question. Does Satan believe all those things? Yeah. Remember what James said about the faith of the demons? He said the demons believe and tremble with fear. Well, how come they're not saved? How come they're not getting back into heaven? You know what? People should not think that if their faith is no better than that of the demons, that they're going to get into heaven. Don't believe the lie. Don't believe the deception. This is one of the biggest lies and cover-ups in our day today that Satan has brought into a lot of the teachings in churches today. And all you got to do is watch a little Christian television and you can pick up on it real quick. You'll see it in a lot of places. There's a lot of people being told they're saved and they have not come the Bible way. There is only one way to be saved, and that is the Bible way. You come on God's terms. You can't come on a preacher's terms. You can't come on a man's terms. You can't come on anybody else's terms. You have to come the way the Bible says to come. And he said, you believe in God, believe what? Believe also about me? No. Believe also in me, you see. And I know just about every time I get up to preach for Brother David, I say something about this. And some of you are like, Brother Mark, we know this spill. You keep doing it all the time. Well, I tell you what I'm going to keep doing it until. I'm going to keep doing it until I see all the people in this world that call themselves Christians behaving what they believe. I'm going to keep doing it. And I just don't see that going on. Let me tell you something. In the Acts chapter 19, the seven sons of Sceva, remember that story? I got all this spiritual warfare stuff on my mind, you know. In Acts chapter 19, the seven sons of Sceva, they were running around trying to exorcise demons out of people. Y'all remember that story? Yeah. And so they found this guy that had a demon in him. And so they went up to him, and Sceva was some leader in the church or something there, or something to that effect. Not the New Testament church. He was somebody in the community. So they go up to this guy, and he had these seven sons, and they were trying to exorcise demons and cast demons out. They go up to this guy, and they, you know, try to cast this demon out of him. You know what the demon said to him? They said, here's what they said to him, first of all. They said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out. Did you catch that? In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out. And so the demon manifested all right. The Bible says he whooped all seven of those guys, left them running out of the house, bleeding and naked. Oh, I wish I'd seen that. I'd love to have seen that. Anyways, you know what the demon said to the seven sons? Jesus we know, and Paul we know. But who are you? Ah, did you catch that? Paul had a reputation in hell. The demons knew his name. When you catch that, ask yourself, I wonder if any demons know my name. I wonder if I've been living enough for Jesus Christ that I've got the attention of hell. He say, Brother Mark, when are you going to quit? When are you going to quit this spill about this true belief? That's when. We can get hell's attention. And we can be known by the dark side because of our faith. I tell you what, Charlie Kirk had their attention. I guarantee you they knew his name. You might not have liked everything about him, but he did have a testimony for Jesus Christ. And he was making an impact, and people were coming to Christ. And I'm hoping whatever this is that's going on now will kind of continue. More people will come to Christ in an authentic, true, genuine relationship. I hope people are counseling these people. And I hope this is not some kind of a fad, because I do want to warn you that you don't come to Christ because somebody else died and went to heaven and you want to get there to see them again. That's the wrong reason to come to Christ. You come to Christ because you recognize I am a sinner. I am lost and on my way to hell for eternity because of who I am. I am a sinner first. That's why I sin. I'm not a sinner because I sinned. The sin didn't come first. The sinner came first. Does a dog bark because it's a dog? Or because it barks, it's a dog? No, anybody in here can make a barking noise. That don't make you a dog. But a dog barks because he's a dog first. We sin because we're a sinner first. You got to understand the problem is at the core of who we are. It's not so much my outward things. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, you have heard of old, don't do this, don't do that, but I tell you, do this. Remember that? He named about five or six things in there. What was he naming? He was naming things in the Old Testament law. He said, you have heard in the Old Testament law, don't do this. Like it was an outward thing, you know, do not commit adultery. I'll just pick that one. He said, you have heard, do not commit adultery. He said, but I tell you that anyone who has even lusted in his heart after another woman has already committed adultery with her. What did he do? What's the difference? He internalized the law. He showed people the real problem is not what you're doing. The real problem is what's causing what you're doing. The real problem is you. I went to church, that preacher told me I had a problem. He said, you're the problem. Yeah, I know. We are. We're the problem. I'm the problem. I know me. It's my inside that's the problem. That's why I do what I do on the outside, you see? That's what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. He internalized the law. He made it spiritual to us, you see? It's not, being a good Christian is not being able to obey all the rules. I'm not against the rules, but if you start telling people about all the rules, they're out, they're checking out, they're done. Tell them about Jesus and tell them about the change of heart. God's got to change us on the inside before we'll ever change on the outside. And when we change on the inside and we start living for Jesus, guess what? Hell will know our name. The demons will know our name. And we'll make a difference for Jesus Christ. You say, well, how important is all this stuff, Mark? How important is this sermon, this topic of salvation in Jesus Christ? I think it's pretty important. I think it is the most important thing that we talk about in a church is Jesus Christ and salvation. There's a lot of other things we can get distracted by. There's a lot of church work to do, but then there's the work of the church. You know, you got church work, but then you got the work of the church. What we do is so important. And how long has this church been here? 1942, 41? Some of you may know. Something like that, I don't know. Long time, right? I think it's early 40s or so. So, it's so important, you see, that we preach this message. Do y'all know who started this church? Do y'all know who the first pastor was? I know some of you do. A guy named Hollis Morris, am I right? He was an OBU student. He hitchhiked out here on the weekends to preach. There wasn't a church here. Well, there was, but I don't think it was a Baptist church. You know, Baptist, you're going to have a Baptist in town or we're coming. So I'm just kidding. But Hollis Morris, young OBU student, used to hitchhike out here on the weekends to preach so you could be here today. Now you think about that. And he came out here preaching Jesus, you know, going around knocking on doors, witnessing to people, trying to get a group of people together to come up here and have church. Some of y'all might have been around them, might have been kids, but you might remember him. I'm sure you do. Remember Hollis Morris and others that came out with him. He was a young man then, OBU student. And I remember my dad telling me a story of how a preacher boy came to their house, a young preacher, and he had a tennis ball. And he gave my dad a tennis ball. Dad never had a ball. He never had anything. You know, Dad said here in Nuwala, I said, man, Dad, you guys had nothing. He said, well, we's all poor. He said, so we didn't know it. You know, he said, nobody had anything, you know. But he said that Hollis Morris gave him that tennis ball. And he was just a little boy, you know. And he said later, when he was in the Marine Corps and he wasn't living real good, you know how that can be sometimes. He said that he got down in a bad way, and I won't tell you the story. But he said, in that moment, the Lord said, what about the man with the tennis ball? He said, God brought him back. Now, here's what was so important about the man with the tennis ball. You see, in this church, where the gospel has been being preached now for over 80 years. You see, message similar to what I did today, Jesus Christ, crucified, rose again. 80-something years that's been going on. A little six-year-old boy walked. Got saved. That's my dad. And then him and my mom took us to church, told us about Jesus, and we got saved. I got baptized right here in 1984. My dad was baptized over there in 1947 or 48. You think what we do here is not important? It's so important. Because somebody comes to Christ, you don't know, but then they take their kids to church, and then their grandkids. And this is what it means. You know how much it means to me that a guy from OBU would walk out? I got heaven because of that. He didn't have to do that. He walked out every week to preach. Man, what will you do for Jesus? What will you do to tell others? It's a little hard for me today because some of you know, but it means so much to me to be able to preach here. In the church where my dad got saved, where I was raised, I got saved, my brother got saved, my sister got saved, and a lot of other people, a lot of you have been saved here. A lot of your families have been saved here. But my tears are sad. You know, my dad's dying right now. He's on hospice at home. But I can stand next to the bed. And I know where he's going. And I am troubled a little bit. But at the same time, I'm not. Because I got Jesus. Amen. And I want you to have him too. Amen. I want everybody to have him. Oh, I weep a little bit. But I know what the Bible says, and I know it's true. And I know where we're going. And it's a great joy. I don't grieve as those who have no hope, trust me. But I want other people to have that hope too, the hope of heaven. Will you today, if you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, in a true, genuine relationship with Jesus, will you do that today? You're gonna die too. And you're gonna need Jesus. We all need Jesus. Will you do that today? Let's pray. Father God, please send your Holy Spirit to do a work that I can't do. Lord, I pray your power and your conviction would touch the hearts of each and every person here. Lord, that you would raise up some mighty Christians in our midst. And God, in other ways, I pray that you would show the ones who need to know Christ this morning that they don't have Jesus yet. God, give them the courage. I pray for courage today to get up and walk down this aisle and give their heart to Christ. I know the first thing they're going to think is, I can't do that. But Lord, that's just the devil trying to keep them from it. So I pray for that courage for them. And you'd give them a new home in heaven and a new hope to live on. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Stand with